You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
In our congregation, all the mothers to be as well, we absolutely want to recognize the sacrifices that you have, done for your families and done for us, primarily because I don't know about you, but I think I get a lot of my faith from my mom, and of course my dad too. But the mothers have a hard job at raising kids, I think. And so we want to honor you, and we thank God for you, for all that you do. Another thing I want to let you all know is that in the next couple of weeks, we are going to be doing some standalone sermons. It's not going to be a full series, but our dear brothers Joel and Benji will be stepping up to the plate here, as myself and my wife will be absent for the next 3 weeks. Yes, we will miss you all very much. We have some events that we have to attend, but we are leaving the sermons and the preaching to very capable hands. And on June 1st, we're going to have a guest speaker come in from Alliston, Ontario, and he's gonna share with us the word. I forget his name. John or something, John Mad. Other than that, tonight's sermon is a very interesting one. It's actually kind of a reworking of a sermon I did long, long time ago, a couple years ago. If you remember, a couple years ago now, back when we were still in the basement, we did a series called the Radical Life series, and this coming weekend, the reason why my wife and I aren't going to be here is I was invited to speak at a retreat at one of these Chinese churches, and I'll be preaching 4 sermons that weekend, so please keep me in prayer for that. It's going to be Sermon Palooza that weekend, but God placed it on my heart to preach on similar to a series that we did, the Radical Life, and this is one of the sermons that I'll be preaching that weekend, and so tonight's going to be sort of a test run for this sermon and see how it goes, especially my jokes, right? I'm going to make sure the jokes are good and clean and people make people laugh. So bear with me and let's see how this goes. But actually, you know what? As I was preparing this sermon, because it turns out I had to rewrite the entire sermon. It wasn't just me taking the old sermon and preaching again. I had to rewrite the entire thing, but I felt very convicted about this sermon myself, and so I believe God has a powerful word for us tonight, for us tonight. So let's get into it. Without further ado, if you have your Bibles, please stand with me as we get into the reading of God's word. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start from verse 14 to 22. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen for you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. It says this: "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just ask that you open our hearts once again, Lord, to your Spirit, to your word. I pray, God, that our hearts would be good soil, for your word to bear fruit in and take root, God. Lord, we ask, God, that you remove any hindrances out of the way, oh God. I pray that if there's any distractions, any burdens from our hearts, I pray, God, that you would remove them in Jesus' name so that your word and your will would be accomplished tonight, oh Lord. God, I pray that you would convict hearts, that you would change lives by the gospel tonight, oh God. Use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. In Jesus' your mighty name, we pray these things, amen and amen. Turn to the person beside you, tell them the title of my sermon tonight, Fan the Flames. Fan the flames. You can do a little action in your face. Fan the flames. Just fan the flames. Fan the flames. It's a little hot in here, so maybe fan the flames a little. Yeah. You may be seated. Summer is here, or at least, you know, summer is just around the corner. And I love summer because barbecues and fire pits and a lot of fire stuff. Sounds like I'm a fire maniac. That's not the reason why I like summer. But I do love hanging out outside and then seeing fire pits, and you know, we've done this a couple of times where we had bonfires here at Plus Life, not in the church, but outside the church we had events. You know, that's okay. I got to change that joke. But I find it so interesting every time whenever if you've ever built a fire, how you have to make it so that the fire isn't contained, so that it's not subdued. It needs just enough air, just enough space for oxygen to come through, so that the flames could be fed, so that oxygen could get in and ignite the flame all the more. The idea, if you cover up the fire, if you cover up the flame and don't allow any oxygen to come in, the fire goes out. That's the idea of fanning the flames. It's allowing oxygen to get into the flame and feed the flame, feed the fire. Similarly, I think there are instances in our lives where the flames of our faith can seemingly go out. Not extinguished, but come to a place where the excitement, the passion, the fervor for the things of God become stagnant, become complacent. Where we grow complacent in our walk with God, or indifferent towards the things of God, where we become indifferent towards the word of God, to worship, to prayer, to the gospel, to the church even. I think we can all go through a season of apathy where we need the fires of our faith to be fanned once again, to be reignited. Please note that this kind of season that I'm talking about is not the same kind of season as a dry season, or a season of dryness, or a season of wilderness. There's a difference. We see throughout Scripture that seasons in the wilderness are often seasons of trials and testing, where the Holy Spirit himself drives us into the wilderness to assess us individually and to test us and to test our faith, refine our faith. Recall to mind Jesus, who after being baptized was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the devil. Recall to mind the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the purpose for that was to be tested. It says quickly in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." All of this to say, seasons in the wilderness are good because it brings us to our knees in search for God. They are seasons of assessment, of refinement, of testing. But understand that seasons of assessment are not the same as seasons of apathy. This is an important distinction, because I've had people come up to me and tell me, you know, "Pastor Ian, I feel like I'm in the wilderness right now. I feel like I'm in a dry season right now." And I ask them, "Well, have you been reading your Bible? Have you been praying?" And they say, "No." Well, that's your problem right there. Some people mistake wandering from God as waiting for God. Some people confuse their idleness for wilderness. Some people think that they are in a season of dryness when in reality they've just gone cold, apathetic towards the things of God. Seasons of wilderness are directed by God for our good and his glory, so that we would seek him more, so that we would dig deeper. While seasons of idleness and apathy are caused by our own indifference towards the things of God, caused by our lack of time in the Word, our lack of time in prayer, and even in the church. It's these seasons of idleness that we need to fan the flames of our faith. This is the season that we're talking about tonight. Our passage in Revelation recalls a church that struggled with this very dilemma, the church of Laodicea. Our passage picks up in the middle of Christ's, Jesus' indictment to the churches of Asia Minor. In the beginning part of John's vision of the things to come in the book of Revelation, he hears Jesus affirming and rebuking the seven churches of Asia Minor, affirming their strengths and rebuking their weaknesses. But when it comes to the church of Laodicea, he says nothing good about them. Just all rebuke. What's the charge that Jesus has against Laodicea? Verse 15, it says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. His charge against them is that they are neither cold nor hot. They are lukewarm. The Greek word there is kliaros, describing someone that fluctuates between being barely warm and warm, not cold and barely even warm. It's like, you know, if you buy, who likes coffee here? Yes, relatable. Good, right? If you buy coffee and you leave it on the counter and it grows cold, and then, you know, you're like, you're not iced coffee and you're not hot coffee. Like, what are you? Would you rather be, you know, iced coffee or hot coffee? Whatever, right? See, it's interesting because in my research concerning this church in Laodicea was, the city itself was actually situated between two great cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. If you know the book of Colossians, that's the city, Colossae. This is important to note because Hierapolis was known for their hot springs. They used to have hot springs, and they would have bathhouses where people come and use the hot springs to heal ailments and, you know, to heal wounds and all of these things. It was like a Scandinavian spa 24/7 in Hierapolis, right? And meanwhile, Colossae on the other side was known for their cold springs, their pure spring water, the Nivea bottle stuff? No, Fiji water, right? That's poured out in Mississauga, just down the street. That's what Colossae was known for, their pure spring water. I remember when I was in New Zealand, near the base that I stayed at there was a swimming pool that was heated by hot springs, right? It was fantastic. You get in and it's warm. You don't have to worry about it being cold, right? You couldn't stay long in it because of the sulfur, and you couldn't ingest the water too. But nonetheless, it was great, right? Not worrying about the cold. Meanwhile, on the other end of New Zealand, there was a river that we got to swim in, and the source of that river was from this underground spring, right? And so you could actually go towards the mouth of this spring, and it was freezing cold, but it was pure. You could drink straight from this river. And so it's a similar situation in our passage where you have Laodicea smacked in the middle of Hierapolis and Colossae, and the hot water would flow in from Hierapolis and the cold water would flow in from Colossae, and they would meet in the middle at Laodicea, and they would pick up dirt and muck along the way, and by the time it reaches Laodicea, sure enough, the water was lukewarm, sprinkled in with a little bit of dust and dirt. And so you have, and so this imagery that Jesus is bringing forth concerning Laodicea was very familiar to them. They knew exactly what lukewarm water was. In fact, they embodied every bit of what the qualities were. Neither cold, neither hot, with a dash of dirt and muck, and you could not drink it. Lukewarm Christians. Why did Jesus call them out on this? Because verse 17, it says in our passage, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It describes believers, a church who had grown complacent because of their riches in their life, because of their material goods, because of their wealth. They'd grown complacent. Individuals who became idle because they equated material possession with spiritual perfection. They did not see the need to grow spiritually because they were no longer in need. There were believers who grew apathetic towards the things of God because they grew ecstatic for the things of man. They said, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I got all that I could ever need and ask for. What more is there to this walk, to this faith, to this life? But then Jesus says they were wretched. They thought they were good, but in reality they were wretches, despicable. They were pitiable. They thought they had much honor because of their material wealth, their possessions, but they were to be the most pitied. They were poor. They were rich financially, but they were bankrupt spiritually. They were blind. They saw themselves as perfected because of their possessions, but in reality, they were blinded by their possessions, and they were naked. They covered themselves with many fine clothing and apparels, but lacked the coverings of righteousness. With all their material wealth, they became spiritually bankrupt. While claiming to see, they revealed themselves to be blind. While thinking highly of themselves, they actually became the most pitiable. And please understand that this is not this. Their response, the way of life, was not a display of contentment. You know, oh, we're happy because we have all these things. It wasn't contentment. It was conceit. One commentator describes this church of Laodicea as spiritually prideful and complacent. Their material possessions made them conceited, and because of it, they grew apathetic, indifferent towards the things of God, indifferent in their walk with God. They demonstrated this narcissistic pride in the treasures they had, in the victories they've had. Success had made them stagnant. One of my favorite movies or trilogies, the Dark Knight trilogy, right? Man, one of the lines that sticks out to me in those movies is Bane's line. You know, he says, "Peace has cost you your strength. Victory has defeated you." You like that? Okay, keep that in. All right. The Laodiceans were blinded by their riches, their prosperity, their wealth, their success, and didn't even know it. Listen, we grow complacent for the things of God when we celebrate the things of man, when we prioritize the things of man. Now, I know none of here are extremely wealthy, financially speaking, so they might not be relatable. But if you are financially wealthy, you know, please speak to me after church. Because, you know, if you sow a seed, something, 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 after that, I don't know, heresy. Perhaps we can't relate to the wealth of the Laodiceans, but there are plenty of other things in this life that can make us complacent. Maybe it's our relationships, maybe it's our jobs, our careers, maybe it's the form of entertainments we have or the goals we aspire to. Maybe it's our religiosity, the routine that we've gotten into, that we made our faith into. Maybe it's the comfort of seclusion, the quietness of a life lacking trouble. Maybe it's the deathly embrace of our hidden sin. Maybe it's the pride of success. There are plenty of other things in this life that can make us complacent. The great C.H. Spurgeon gives some identifiers of a lukewarm church or a lukewarm believer. He says this, a lukewarm believer, they do not oppose the gospel, neither do they defend it. They do not work mischief, neither do they do any great good. They are not disreputable in moral character, but they are not distinguished for holiness. They are not irreligious, but they are not enthusiastic in piety nor eminent for zeal. They are neither bigots nor Puritans. They have prayer meetings, but there are few present. They were content to have all things done decently and in order, but they considered vigor and zeal to be vulgar. Such churches have schools, Bible classes, preaching rooms, and all kinds of agencies, but they might as well be without them, for no energy is displayed and no good comes of them. They have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church. If the chief quality of pillars is to stand still and exhibit no motion or emotion, I love that one. In such communities, everything is done in a half-hearted, listless, dead, and alive way, as if it did not matter much whether it was done or not. So what is Christ's response to this lukewarm church? He says in verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." In some translations, it says, "Vomit you out." What does Jesus mean by this? Because there are some believers in some churches who will take this passage and point at it and say, see, look, evidence for losing your salvation. Jesus will spit you out if you don't shape up, Christian. But you need to see this in the full context of this passage. First of all, Christ is merely continuing the metaphor that he began with neither being hot or cold, being lukewarm water. Again, Laodicea was the converging point of this cold stream and this hot stream. And so Jesus is just continuing this metaphor of taking in lukewarm water and spitting it out. Understand that the focus of this metaphor is not the action, but the reaction. It's simply conveying Christ's disgust over prideful, apathetic believers. Secondly, if you read the rest of this passage in context, Christ conveys how exactly he plans to deal with these believers who fall into this category of being lukewarm, how he will spit them out. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I love this because Jesus doesn't lose affection for them. He doesn't disregard them or discard them or forsake them. He says that because I love you, because you're a lukewarm Christian, I'm going to discipline you. I will correct you because I love you. That's what he gets at when he refers to when he spits out the believer. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to 8 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Discipline is the right of a son, and the lack of discipline is the regret of a sinner. All of that to say that this passage doesn't teach the loss of salvation, and don't think that just because this is talking about discipline rather than destruction, that the lukewarm believer goes off easy. Not true. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So here was this church who was lukewarm, not hot in the sense of having zeal for Christ, and not cold in the sense of being dead to Christ. Like all the other churches, they did the functions of what churches did. Hence why Jesus numbers them among the other churches of Asia Minor. Maybe they still gathered together. Maybe they still read from Scripture together. Maybe they still sung songs together. Maybe they still went to Osmos together. Maybe, you know, they lacked, but at the end of the day, they lacked passion. Their fire for God had dwindled down to dying embers. They were lukewarm. The result is that Jesus gives them fair warning that unless something changes, unless they repent, that they would receive discipline. Listen, church, maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself in a similar situation as this church in Laodicea. Maybe if you were truly honest with yourself, you could relate to these lukewarm Christians tonight. Maybe there are areas of your life, maybe areas of your faith that you find yourself stagnating in, growing complacent in your walk with God. Maybe your walk with God has become more idle than inspired. Maybe you find yourself tonight more complacent because of the things in this world, the things that you have taken up in your life. Maybe you've grown apathetic to the word. Maybe you've grown complacent in your prayer life. Maybe you're here tonight and the temperature of your faith is lukewarm. Listen, God is calling us to repent, to change. If that's you tonight, God doesn't want you to be stagnant. He wants you to succeed in his plans and purposes for you. God doesn't want you to be idle. He wants you enjoying the gifts that he has for you in this age and the life to come. And God doesn't want your faith to be lukewarm. He wants you to be passionate for the things that he's entrusted to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This passage is a call to enthusiasm, to passion, to zeal, to a fire for the things of God. This is a calling us to change, to change from the mundane to the meaningful. From idleness to passionate, fervor, faith. This is calling for the flames of our faith to be fanned back to life, to be reignited by the Spirit of God, for a quickening in our hearts to occur. How does this happen? How does this happen? How do we get how do we get out of this stupor of apathy? The great thing about our passages is that Jesus not only rebukes Laodicea, but he also offers them, he gives them a solution to their lukewarmness, to their apathy. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus gives us four invitations as a remedy to being lukewarm. Four invitations that will fan the flame of our faith if we so uphold them, if we so put them into practice. Let me break it down for you. Here's the first point. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Here's my first thing. How do we fan the flames of our faith? Invite refinement. Invite refinement. Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire. Obviously, Christ isn't talking about actual gold here, right? I hope no one was confused. Jesus is not that money guy. You know, I'll buy your gold for less. He's not, right? Jesus is simply contrasting their monetary riches with the spiritual riches that he has to offer. How do we know that Jesus is referring to a spiritual wealth? Because Jesus goes into specificity. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire. He's referring to very specific biblical imagery in our passage. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Peter says a similar thing in his letter. He says, in this you rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of wealth that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about producing in us a faith tested by fire, a faith more precious than gold. Again, Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. A faith that stands the test of time, that stands against trials and brings glory to God. That's the kind of gold that Jesus offers us. Listen. Invite refinement. There's nothing like a good old-fashioned trial to wake us up from our apathy, right? From our complacency. Remember, these believers in Laodicea were bragging at the fact that they were not in need, that they were in a place where they were comfortable in their place. Well, what better way to get them out of their complacency than bring some trials, bring some refinement in their life? Jesus invites us to refinement. It's an invitation for God to test us, to test our faith, to take a chisel and chisel away at all the muck and the dirt and all the unnecessary particles and parts of our lives that do not bring him glory, that are sinful. Buy from me gold refined by fire. Here's the thing, though. Just a show of hands. Listen, who likes pain? Anyone? Who likes suffering? Don't put up your hand. That's weird. Just, no one likes pain, right? No one likes to suffer. No one likes to go through trials. Part of the reason why we fall into complacency is because we prefer our comfort zones, right? We prefer comfort more than discomfort. We're cautionary creatures. We pull our hand away from the fire when it gets too hot. But Jesus, that's why Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire, because there is a cost. There is a cost to this rich faith. There is a cost to this faith made of gold. The cost is the pain. It's the trial. It's the process. It's the discomfort, the testing of our faith that shapes us and molds us. See, God affirms us through times of prosperity, but God transforms us in times of adversity. Spurgeon said it this way. He said it, in prosperity, God is heard, and that is a blessing. But in adversity, God is seen, and that is a greater blessing. You see this in Scripture, throughout Scripture, of men and women enduring adversity, of enduring trials, and being refined by God. Joseph had to be sold, betrayed, slandered, in order for him to conclude that what men meant for evil, God intended for good. It took Moses fleeing into the wilderness for God to meet him at the burning bush. David running for his life from Saul prepared him to be the king that he needed to be. It took a thorn for Paul to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, the flames of genuine faith are best seen in the darkness of adversity. Jesus invites us to refinement. Yes, it will be painful. Yes, it will be trying. But it's better to walk into the flames with the Savior than to be thrown into the flames by the Savior. Here's my challenge for you. If you're finding your place, if you're finding yourself in a place of complacency or of apathy, if you know that your relationship with God has grown lukewarm in areas of it, I challenge you to invite refinement. Dare to say, dare to pray, Lord, put me to the test. Put my faith to the test. If you want to break free from complacency, from a lukewarm faith, you need to turn up the heat. Invite refinement. Let's go to the second part of this. He says that he will give them white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. What's another way that we can fan the flames? Invite righteousness. Invite righteousness. As you may know, if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation is filled with many imagery and metaphors. Some of this imagery you have dragons and beasts coming out of the seas and demonic locusts with hair like women. It's like a demonic Pantene commercial, right? Like L'Oreal or I don't know, whatever. Now, there are instances where in the book of Revelation where the imagery is left a mystery, instances where the imagery, you have to look back into the Old Testament to see what it means, and instances where John tells us exactly what that imagery is talking about. This one, for example, in terms of these robes of righteousness, is one of those cases. John tells us exactly what this garment symbolizes. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 to 5, it says, Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. White garments, white robes, all throughout Revelation symbolizes those who have conquered. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders dress in white. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, the martyrs are dressed in white. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the great multitude of believers from every tribe and tongue are dressed in white, waving palm branches in worship of Christ because they are the victor and not the victim. White garments symbolize those who have conquered throughout the book of Revelation. This theme is repeated later even in our passage when Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, that theme of conquering. Jesus offers a symbolic garment to the lukewarm Christians so that they could clothe themselves and the shame of their nakedness may not be seen. Remember, these believers in Laodicea became conceited because of their treasures, their riches, because of their wealth. They became stagnant. And ultimately, they were defeated by their treasures, the riches that they thought gave them honor and prestige and power and position, actually stripped them of it, made them naked, made them shameful. But Jesus offers to clothe them, to cover up their nakedness and shame, symbolizing victory and triumph. It was a reminder of where their real worth came from, where their real honor comes from. Not from anything that they have earned, not from anything that they have gained for themselves, not any material wealth, but something given to them unconditionally, unmerited, lovingly. Listen, you know why the robes of righteousness, the robes that Christ offers can take away shame? Because these robes are fashioned from the very righteousness of Christ. The very righteousness that covers our failures and allows us to stand before a holy God, that imputed righteousness, that righteousness that is credited to us, the life of Christ that is placed on us. That's what allows us to have the victory. That's what allows us to conquer our shame and our dishonor. This is the assurance of victory over apathy and complacency because the righteousness of Christ himself is upon us. These garments that Jesus offered to the believers of Laodicea and even us today was a reminder of where we truly get our worth, where we truly get our honor, where genuine worth comes from. True worth is not from riches acquired by us, but Christ's righteousness credited to us. This is an invitation from Christ to leave behind the things that falsely give us worth, the things that we pursue in this life to gain some honor, some prestige, some standing before man. It's an invitation to leave that behind and pursue what actually gives us honor and worth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, verse 10 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Romans 13, verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Invite the righteousness of Christ. Moving on, Jesus also says, I will give you salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Another way to fan the flames is invite restoration. Invite restoration. The church of Laodicea was spiritually blind. They could not see how they lost their fervor for the things of God. They did not perceive that the very fire that they had originally had now diminished into dying embers. If you know the letter to the Colossians, the book of Colossians, it was a letter written to the church in Colossae, but also to Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Colossians was written to both Colossae and Laodicea. So when Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, for though I am absent in my body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ, he's also commending the church of Laodicea for their faith, for their fervor. At that time when Paul wrote that letter to the Colossians and to Laodicea, they were known for their passion. They were known for their faith. So much so that Paul was encouraged by it himself, and he longed to be with them. So here was this church that was once known for their passion, for their passionate faith, for their passion for the things of God. But by the time John pens this book of Revelation, it doesn't seem that way anymore. Perhaps, they were still functioning as a church. Perhaps they still practice what the other churches did, and they still gathered. And again, this is probably why Jesus still affirms them as being one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. But they failed to recognize the temperature of their faith. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought. The reality that you can be lukewarm and not even know it. Apathetic and unaware of it. It's a frightening thing to think that we can grow complacent, thinking that everything is going well in our lives, but actually have everything go wrong. Be self-deceived. See, the alternative to this is that we are fully aware that our hearts do not burn with the same fervor, the same passion as it once did for the things of God. We could be fully aware that we've grown complacent. We could be fully aware that we've grown apathetic, but do nothing about it. We pray our prayers, but they are simply vain repetition. We read the word to accomplish a task, not to seek the truth. We come to church to be present and to save face, not to seek God's presence and to seek His face. We give not our best, but our leftovers. We sing songs, but they are passionless, emotionless. There is no connection between the head and the heart. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. All the while thinking that we are good. Or we pass it off as okay because, you know, we've convinced ourselves in thinking, hey, you know, at least I'm at church. At least I'm singing songs. At least I am giving. At least I read something. I'm good. No issues here. Nothing to see here. And I'm moving along. Nothing to see here. You're right. Nothing to see there. Because you can't see what you've turned a blind eye to. One writer said it this way. We know that we've grown lukewarm when our vision has become a stare, when our voice becomes an echo, and our vocation becomes a chore. Listen, even if we can't see what's wrong, or even if we're convinced that nothing's wrong, or that we've convinced others that nothing is wrong, what can be a scarier thought than being unaware of our own complacency is that Christ is fully aware of how stagnant our faith has gone. Our passage begins with Jesus saying, I know your works. Your works are not hidden from me. It's a tone of threat. It's not a tender tone. Again, Jesus was ready to discipline, ready to spit out this lukewarm church. Jesus says, I will spit you out because I love you, because I want you to be in this passionate relationship with me. I don't want you to be lukewarm. That ought to be a dreadful thought, that Christ knows, even though we don't know, even though we've convinced others. It ought to be a dreadful thought to the hypocrite, a terrifying reality to the whitewashed tomb, to the believer who is self-deceived and deceives others with external religiosity. This is a horrifying thought to know that Christ knows who we really are, and He is ready to take action against it. Because you might fool the church, you might fool yourselves, but you cannot fool Christ. Understand that as much as this can be a horrifying thought, however, this is also a hopeful thought to the believer. That Christ, knowing the state of our hearts, Christ loving us, will not leave us the same, not leave us in our mediocrity, in our lukewarm state. That He gives us a chance and is willing to give us healing and restore us, restore our sight, that we might see. Just how Jesus gives the Laodiceans a chance to restore their sight, to see where they have fallen, to see where they have grown complacent in, where they have grown cold in, He gives us that same opportunity. gives us that same opportunity to receive sight once again, spiritual sight once again, for the flames of our faith to be rekindled, to be reignited. Jesus says, come that I might give you salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That salve softens the hardened heart, the unfeeling heart. It opens the blind eyes. It heals wounds. Why wouldn't we invite that restoration? Jesus is offering it freely. It's like when you go to a doctor and you're being diagnosed with a sickness and the doctor tells you exactly what's wrong and the necessary steps to get healing, and it's free. You live in Canada, there's OHIP, health spending account, whatever, right? Like, why not take it? Why not take that healing? Or, you know, it's interesting. Anybody have a phone here? Yeah? Everybody has a phone here. Don't lie to me, right? It's interesting, right? You charge your phone at nights, right? You charge your phone at night so that in the morning when you get your phone, you'll have enough battery so that you can go about your day with your phone. It's interesting that we are more concerned about the charge of our phone than the charge of our faith. We are more concerned about whether or not our phone has life. You know? Oh no, my phone's at 50%. Give me a charger. Like, more than we are about our spiritual fervency. Hopefully by now the Spirit has convicted you and opened your eyes to whether or not you are lukewarm in areas of your faith. If so, God is inviting you to restoration. God is inviting you to have your eyes reopened for your sight to be restored. I'll be closing with this last point. In verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Here's the last thing I want to leave with you for tonight. If you want to fan the flames of your faith, invite repentance. Invite repentance. These Christians at Laodicea became lukewarm because of their pride. Again, they're priding themselves over the possessions that they have. Pride is a sin. Pride is a sin directly against God. There's nothing that quenches the fires of faith faster than the cold grip of sin. As much as Christ is inviting us to receive from him refinement, his righteousness and restoration, he is also calling us to repent, to turn away from the very things that have pulled us away from him, from the very things that have made our faith lukewarm. He's calling us to repent. Christ calls us to be zealous for him, to be passionate for him, and repent. See, passion for Christ is ignited when we repent at his cross. Because it's at his cross where we come back to a realization of our sinfulness, of what our sin did to a holy God. It's at his cross when we come back to a realization of the passion, of the great love, of the great fervent love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. Is when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ that our passion, our faith cannot help but be ignited. But we need to come to a place of genuine repentance first, because a place of genuine repentance acknowledges how undeserving we are and how loving God is, how gracious God is. In verse 20 of our passage, it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is an invitation to fellowship, to commune once again with the Savior we abandoned. An invitation to once again burn with passion for the Savior who passionately died for us on the cross. I'm going to ask everyone to stand. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Our Our passage closes tonight by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Maybe you're here tonight and you're finding yourself lukewarm. You are finding yourself in a place where you have grown stagnant or complacent in your faith. Maybe you look at your life right now, your walk with God right now, and you weep because you recognize that you are no longer the way that you were before in your younger years, or you're no longer the way that you were before when you first came to Christ. Maybe the things of this world has taken a grip of your heart and has pulled you away from a passionate love for Jesus Christ, for the things of God. Or maybe you're even here tonight and you have legitimate reasons to why you've grown lukewarm. Maybe you've been discouraged by the church. Maybe you've been hurt by other believers. Maybe you've gone through trials and testings in your life that you could not endure. And you grew apathetic. Wherever you are in your walk with God, God wants to meet you there. God wants to invite you to refinement, to chisel out the hurts, to chisel out the sin, to chisel out the things that don't belong in your life. Christ is inviting you to righteousness, to stand once again in the victory of his life, death, and resurrection, to stand once again in his righteousness before a holy God. Not based on your merits, not based on any titles that you've acquired. God is inviting you to his righteousness once again. And he is inviting you to his restoration. Whatever hurts that you may have experienced, whatever discouragements that you may have experienced that has caused your faith to grow lukewarm, that has caused your faith to diminish, that has extinguished the flames of your faith. Christ is offering restoration. He is offering healing. He is offering newness. But it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. It starts with coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, recognizing once again of the sinfulness of our lives, of the sinfulness of our being, and how God demonstrated such immeasurable grace, such immeasurable love to such undeserving people. If that's you tonight, I invite you. There is an invitation that has gone out. Jesus says that he stands at the door knocking, hoping that he can have communion with you once again, hoping that he can restore his relationship with you again, that fellowship with you again. It's not too late. There's always hope. Christ is that hope. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you see our works. You know our hearts. You know our deeds. You know where we've wandered. You know where we've strayed. You know, God, where we have fallen short of your standards, where we've grown complacent, where we've grown stagnant towards the things of you. God Almighty, I pray that you would stir the heart of the believer that is lukewarm tonight. Stir their heart, oh God. Reignite their flame. Reignite their passion, their love for you. That God, the passion that they have for you would overwhelm, would consume the other passions in this life. That you'd be first priority once again. Oh God, forgive us for where we have fallen short. Forgive us for wandering, oh Lord. Bring our hearts back to the cross, oh Lord. Bring our hearts back to the cross and what our sin did to you on that cross. Lord Jesus, have your way. Have your will be done. Transform lives tonight, oh God. Let it be a night of repentance. Let it be a night of life change, oh God, by the power of your gospel. We give you the glory, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.